Chapter 9.
Why, Lord?
The torment of waiting is often intensified by the delay seeming pointless. I aim to clip the barbs from that agonizing why that twists inside us. Prayer drought. In the game of life, how long you stay on the bench often depends on how you pray in the trials. Israel prayed and God called Moses. Israel prayed and God called Othniel. Israel prayed and God called Gideon. Israel prayed and God called Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and Saul and... You get the picture. Individual prayers are also spectacularly potent. Moses prayed and God ordained 70 elders. Jesus prayed all night and 12 disciples were chosen. As thunder follows lightning, ministry followed the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus. His disciples' experience was similar. On both occasions, prayer predominated, as it did when Paul and Barnabas received their missionary call. And I sensed the air was heavy with prayer when elders imparted to Timothy his ministerial gift. Pray the Lord of the harvest, instructed Jesus, that he will thrust laborers into his harvest. Prayer and the emergence of ministries march arm in arm. Heaven is a bit old-fashioned. The buy now, pray later philosophy has never caught on up there. I was threatened with a change that would have robbed me of so much time that continuing this book seemed impossible. While writing, I can convince myself that this time it will be different. This time, God will choose to use me. The possibility of having even that straw snatched from me swamped me with near panic. I was agitated. I was worried, almost angry. The anguish of life in deep freeze is indelibly chiseled into the cortex of my mind. Who could forget month after month of coveting death? I dreaded even the briefest return to that dank hole. I was ashamed of my feelings. They hardly seemed Christian. Why not add a dash of condemnation to the devil's brew bubbling through my brain? Looking back, I'm grateful for my unchristian emotions. They drove me to fervent prayer. Pain is infinitely preferable to prayerlessly drifting from the will of God. Character development. To follow in the footsteps of the sweet psalmist of Israel, we would need more than musical genius. If we added David's extensive theological understanding and spiritual insight, we would still be hopelessly deficient. We would have to match his patient, forgiving spirit, his humility, faith, intense yearning for God, his desire for personal holiness, and eagerness to obey the Lord. Even then, there would be a hollowness about our lyrics unless we shared David's privations and exposure to danger. His sufferings lifted his songs from contemporary to timeless. According to Paul, the ability to serve hurting humanity comes not from a textbook, but from hardship. Not even the Son of God could begin his high priestly duties until he had undergone temptations and sufferings. The principle was established long before Jesus' birth. Levitical priests, though born for the ministry and surrounded by it all their lives, had to wait for their 13th birthday before entering the priesthood. And the principle is still in force. Scripture stipulates that church officers must not be new converts. Perhaps like me, you have envied people who, because of a dramatic conversion or worldly fame, are quickly thrust into the Christian spotlight. Giving a ministry to a new Christian, however, is like handing your car keys to an 8-year-old. Nicky Cruz tells of a man born to a drug-selling family. His conversion and subsequent business success brought him to celebrity status in Christian circles. As speaking invitations mounted, he felt pressure to sacrifice truth in his quest to satisfy his thrill-seeking audience. This apparently contributed to him seeking the cruel solace of crack. He became tragically addicted. I thank God that I was struck down in a quiet, little, obscure place to begin my ministry, for that is what spoils half of you young fellows. Alexander McLaren told his ministerial students, you get pitchforked into prominent positions at once and then fritter yourself away in all matter of engagements that you call duties. Instead of stopping at home and reading your Bibles, getting near to God. Added the man revered as one of the greatest preachers ever, I thank God for the years of early struggle and obscurity. King Rehoboam should have heeded his elders, men older and wiser. Instead, he foolishly took the advice of friends his own age. In the words of the scripture, he was young and inexperienced. After all, he was only 41 years old. We readily admit the folly of youth after carefully defining youth as an age we have passed. In a world of prickly people, Gerald stood head and thorns above the rest. The venom he spat would inflame a corpse. A church worker struck up a conversation with him. Within 5 minutes, he later confessed, he felt like smashing Gerald's head in. And Don had to work with this piranha mouth. For 5 arduous years, Don worked with him. Time and again, that cannon of bile blasted Don's self-control. But Don was a Christian. He resolved not to pray that his tormentor change, but that he would learn love and mastery over self. For years, the inner battle flared. Finally, Don won through. Soon after, he was called into full-time service. Now an ordained pastor, shepherding several hundred people, Don looks back just 2 or 3 years to the time of his call and sees a direct link between his character development and the call to his present ministry. Don is in his 50s. A magazine put it well when it spoke of a Christian artist becoming an overnight sensation after a 10-year apprenticeship. Godly character and mature, effective service come neither quickly nor cheaply. But the Lord is worth the costliest sacrifices. Moreover, he has already deposited at Golgotha the highest possible price to ensure you will make it. A weed may peak in months. A mighty tree certainly won't. Things of great worth are rarely produced quickly. The growth factor. When I read that throughout his life, George Mueller never stopped learning and was always willing to change, I knew I had found a vital route to his fruitfulness. While laboring in close association with Henry Craik, Mueller discovered that Henry's sermons were saving more souls than his own. I'd have assumed my mix of gifts was different and resigned myself to smaller yields. Mueller was smarter. Careful observation revealed that Henry was more spiritually minded, more fervent in prayer for soul-winning power, and had a more direct approach. George prayerfully and humbly appropriated these elements to his own life and became an equally effective evangelist. John Pollock writes of D.L. Moody's amazing capacity for growth right until the end. When 18-year-old Moody was interviewed for church membership, he was asked, "What has Christ done for us all, for you, which entitles him to our love?" "I don't know," confessed Moody. "I think Christ has done a good deal for us, but I don't think of anything particular as I know of." The two deacons were assigned to instruct him. Nearly a full year passed before he was finally accepted into membership, and even then, commented his kindly Sunday school teacher, little more light appeared. After about another year, his ungrammatical attempts at prayer made people so uncomfortable, he was asked to keep silent in the future. Eventually, he decided that although he could not possibly teach children, he could at least bribe them with sweets and kindness to lure them to Sunday school. Once, to his horror, he found himself with a small group of children and no speaker. He was forced to stumble through a Bible story. He gradually discovered he could tell a story to children, provided no minister was within earshot. Addressing adults was unthinkable. At age 28, he would invite seminary students to preach at a church. One day, a student failed to arrive, and he felt obligated to act as an inadequate substitute. Slowly, year after year, decade after decade, he developed into an outstanding evangelist. He once invited theologian Henry Weston to address his conference. Moody could draw far bigger audiences, and through Christ, save thousands more souls than this man. In fact, it is conservatively estimated that in an era before microphones, not to mention radio or television or jets, 100 million people seized the opportunity to hear Moody. Of the 8 encyclopedias, biographical and Christian dictionaries I consulted, all devoted space to Moody. Weston did not rate a mention. So vast was Moody's influence that Weston's own students challenged his views on the basis of what they had heard from Moody. Yet when Weston rose to speak, Moody carried his chair off the platform, placed it literally at Weston's feet, and sat there soaking in every word. Suddenly he shouted, "There goes one of my sermons!" Startled, Weston asked for an explanation. Moody replied that he would now have to dump one of his favorite sermons because Weston had just proved to him that it was based on a misconception. Weston recommenced his address only to be interrupted a little later by, "There goes another." Small wonder that, like a towering tree, Moody kept growing and growing, eventually making those who had originally outstripped him look like stunted bushes. He developed gifts so vast that it is said he could have run for president of the United States. To turn a vibrant, growing Christian into a tragedy, convince him he has already learned all that he needs to know. It's not where you start that matters, it's where you end. A new dimension. 30 seconds before the parade, Private Goodfellow, his real name, glanced in horror at his boots. He quickly rubbed his boots on the back of his trousers and prayed it would suffice. The inspecting officer seemed to be flaying everyone that day, and he was edging closer and closer to Goodfellow. Finally, they were nose to nose. Cold, experienced eyes scanned him from head to foot. "Private Goodfellow, fall out," he barked. "Take a good look, men," he bellowed. "This is what you should all look like." When it seemed they had stared at Goodfellow's front long enough, he ordered Goodfellow to about turn so they could admire his back. He proudly turned, displaying the back of skillfully pressed trouser legs, plastered with black blotches of shoe polish. Are you as prepared as you think? A number of books hit the Christian market about losing weight. I'm told that after publication, some of the authors balloon to a size that suggests they know less about their subject than they thought. Embarrassing, but not surprising. Most of us imagine we have arrived long before we reach our destination. You may have appropriated more spiritual knowledge and power than anyone on this planet, had so many heavenly visitations that your house is knee-deep in angel feathers. Yet in the vastness of God there is still more. From the day of his conversion, Charles Finney had overwhelming experiences with God and was mightily used. A full quarter of a century later, after participating in most of the revivals for which he is now famous, he entered a new level of God's holiness. Though your present endowment be enormous, of greater value is a yearning for more. "I would rather have a man on my platform not filled with the Holy Ghost," said old-time Pentecostal Smith Wigglesworth, "but hungry for God, than a man who has received the Holy Ghost but has become satisfied with his experience." Only the Lord knows if in the realm beyond your present experience is something you critically need for your divine assignment. For Hudson Taylor, a momentous spiritual discovery came after 15 years of missionary endeavor. In the words of one writer, he was transformed. This issue is not the theological minefield it is often made out to be. Though many of us believe Christians receive every spiritual gift at conversion, the practical outworking is that regardless of when or how we think we were endowed, we need heavy-duty prayer, faith, and revelation for the rest of our lives to discover and live in the power of just a fraction of our enormous inheritance. As his closest friends, the disciples shared a unique intimacy with the Son of God. Besides having front pew whenever he preached, Christ confided in them, sharing spiritual secrets hidden from the crowds. For 3 intensive years, they devoured his precious words. Not only did they witness his power, they were often active participants. Peter walked on the water and hooked the money-hungry fish. They cast out demons. They hauled in the net miraculously teeming with fish. They amassed much practical experience while ministering in twos. Finally, they spoke with and even handled their Lord, newly risen from the grave. Yet still they were sidelined. They needed a further experience, the Spirit's empowering, before they were ready for effective service. It was hardly a contest. 2 elderly ladies on their knees versus a confident evangelist in the prime of manhood. They wanted Dwight Moody to have the Spirit's power. He thought he already had it. But for him to resist was to pit his power of positive thinking against their prayers to the invincible Lord of every universe. A worn-out pop gun versus a nuclear arsenal might have been less one-sided. The one who hears the prayers of the frail gave power to the strong. The impact shook the planet. Moody preached the same sermons, but suddenly hundreds were being converted. He declared he wouldn't return to his earlier days if offered the entire world. Lest we confuse heaven's endowment with human ability, consider A.B. Earle. With 150,000 people professing conversion in his meetings, Earle was one of the most powerful evangelists the earth has seen, and his power defied natural explanation. A writer for a leading British religious paper analyzed Earle's facial expressions, emotions, voice, rhetoric, and natural wisdom, and there was nothing to account for his impact. Every facet of his delivery ranged from poor to very ordinary, and the content of his message was equally unremarkable. The writer said, "When he preached on the value of a human soul, I do not remember a single thought or illustration that was new to me, and yet I came away overwhelmed in this realization of the infinite preciousness of each child of Adam, and found myself, as I awoke the next morning, weeping in sorrow and anxiety for lost sinners." Stirred to the core, that very day the journalist led 2 people to the Lord in private conversations. V. Raymond Edmond, 4th president of Wheaton College, devoted an entire book to his thesis that truly effective Christians are those who have been reduced to discouragement, dissatisfaction, and defeat until finally entering a new spiritual dimension that transformed their ministry. To prove his point, Edmond focused on the spiritual crisis of 20 famous Christians, including Andrew Murray, John Hyde, Eugenia Price, Oswald Chambers, Charles Trumbull, Handley, C.G. Moule, Walter Wilson, and Major Ian Thomas. Yet even his 20, he said, was but a tiny selection from a vast multitude. After 13 crammed years as an ordained minister, Francis Schaeffer became so aware of spiritual deficiencies within him that he devoted a long winter to seeking God and re-examining his entire spiritual life. Schaeffer maintained that what he gained spiritually from the crisis played a critical role in the fruitfulness of his later years. It is undeniable that vast numbers of people have exploded into ministry because of a full, no-tongues-barred Pentecostal experience. Yet there are also innumerable tongue speakers who seem less active than they could be, and certainly less effective than thousands of outstanding non-Pentecostals. Malcolm Smith, a tongue speaker from his early teens and a pastor thoroughly conversant with Scripture, could have continued to impress his loyal congregation, yet he resigned, overwhelmed by the consciousness that the power of his preaching fell far short of that of the first apostles. Finally, after much prayer and anguish, a truth he had paid lip service to for years broke through his darkness. God is all. Malcolm's only contribution was yieldingness. it suddenly dawned he had been trying to serve God in his own strength. An outstanding ministry was born that day. I cannot nominate which truth you must surrender to. The critical factor in your life might be an experience frighteningly foreign to you, or a truth so familiar that you imagine you are living it. We can only maximize our fruitfulness by appropriating every spiritual truth. Cuddly straitjacket. The benefits gained by entering a new realm in God extends beyond raw power. A disturbing number of powerful ministries have collapsed, sometimes tragically, due to burnout. In a hilarious story, Jamie Buckingham describes his attempt to install a second-hand sprinkling system. The result sort of worked out, but he decided it needed more pressure. He connected a new pump and threw the switch. Geysers suddenly shot skyward. Water cannons blasted grass and dirt to the roof of the house. Previously unnoticed pinpricks transmuted into impish water pistols. Underground connections burst. Sprinkler heads blew off. Disaster reigned. I think that's the right spelling. What will increased pressure do to you? Heaven knows when you're equipped. What feels like an infuriating straitjacket could be a protective cocoon within which you are undergoing crucial, although almost imperceptible changes. You'll emerge not just with a ministry, but with wings to lift you above every danger. Waiting for the right time will reduce the dangers of future burnout or serious blunders. Though the tragedies of premature entry into ministry take many forms, I've seen enough to conclude I'd rather be on ice now than in hot water later. Team power. The oil that rolled down Aaron's beard and is likened to the unity of God's people was fragrant. Was this all that the psalmist had in mind, or was it significant that he was recalling the event that ushered the high priest into holy service? Could it be more than coincidence that by employing this analogy, the psalmist linked the harmonious working together of God's people with the launching of a highly significant ministry? Thomas Edison's unbelievable succession of inventions, 1,093 patents, becomes believable when we learn that he worked with a team of 3,600 experimenters and helpers. Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily snapped, declares Scripture. It expands this principle to larger numbers, implying 100 of us, unified and involved in the same task, will accomplish far more than if the 100 were split into a score of unrelated groups. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. If you can't find that in your concordance, try the book of Jeremiah. If anyone was a loner, it was Jeremiah. He was one of the few saints who never married. Nonetheless, he had Barak as a companion and assistant. Elijah had Elisha. Elisha had Gehazi. Jesus had not just his 12 disciples, but an important band of female supporters and other loyal companions like Matthias. Moses had Jethro, Miriam, Aaron, Joshua, and many others, yet he faltered because his ministry team was too small. If anyone could succeed alone in Christian work, surely it would have been the Apostle Paul. Nonetheless, just about everything we hear was in partnership with fellow believers. Look at his letters. Though we call them Paul's epistles, most were not from Paul, but from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, or Paul and Sothenes. He was out of fellowship when he first returned to Jerusalem from Damascus. This exceptional situation had to be quickly corrected. Barnabas came to the rescue. Although Paul received his call years earlier, it was only after his call was confirmed in a church context that he set off. From then on, it was Paul and Barnabas, or Mark, or Paul and Silas and Timothy, or some other compilation, such as the band of believers Luke referred to as we. And at each stopping point, they would soon gather a new church around them. Motivate your fellow Christians to become involved in your ministry. Show them that their interest, encouragement, prayer, comments, and other support significantly contribute to your work for God. Few of us fully appreciate the importance or discern the difficulties of ministries we're not involved in. If she doesn't share her need, how will we know the lady preparing the communion cups needs a helper? If she doesn't remind us, few of us would think of praying that the usher's responsibilities don't detract from his need to enter into a congregational worship. Educate the rest of us about how we can support you. Making others feel an important part of your mission encourages them to contribute more. Your labors will be multiplied. The Lord will receive greater glory, and more people will know the joy of being involved in Christian service. Naturally, you should also support the ministries of others. God made you a star, not the movie. An essential instrument, not the orchestra. We need each other. To reach our full potential, we must nestle into the exact part of Christ's body divinely prepared for us. The power of an ancient secret. We now come to what for many readers will be the most liberating truth in the book. It's a trigger with the power to fire thousands of people into ministry. And as I share it, I expect to be greeted with a heartfelt round of bullets. Let's plunge in at the deep end. You will see immediately why we're pressured to reject a significant part of Holy Writ. After the initial shock, you'll conclude my thoughts are like rare porcelain, old and cracked. I've had an ice storm, and now the lines are down. Contrast present-day society with the submissiveness of God's people when 80-year-old Moses sought permission from his father-in-law before beginning his divinely commanded return to Egypt. Ruth pledged total obedience to the mother of her dead husband, seeking her leave before doing the simplest, most logical thing. Verbal abuse of one's parents incurred the death penalty. Abigail, upon receiving David's marriage proposal, bowed to the ground, saying, "Let your handmaiden be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Tradition, culture, custom, I hear you scream. That's not for today. Even onions disagree with me. If you think I'm a perfect idiot, it's kind of you, but I'm not quite perfect. Clearly, the instances cited have outmoded elements, but something deeper is involved. It's on the same level as the command not to covet a neighbor's ox. Stripped of its dusty Middle Eastern clothes, it's a moral issue. Though we're not obliged to mimic the outward forms of the above examples, the spirit they display is much closer to the heart of God than the stain the world has left on us. We find it as comforting as a leaky waterbed. We acknowledge the need to submit to Christ, but the thought of submitting to fellow Christians is anathema. Such an attitude is blatantly unscriptural. It's not even rational. How can we submit to God if we don't submit to His delegated authority? The implications for ministry are enormous. Vying for top spot on the list of factors keeping dedicated Christians from effective service is the desire to do our own thing. Sure, we'll submit to God. If things get really tough, we can always convince ourselves we didn't hear Him. We don't even mind having a team of helpers, as long as we're top dog. I urge the prayerful study of scriptures dealing with this matter. Until we take submission seriously, we will miss the freedom and fulfillment divinely planned for us. You might think Bruce Olson an exception. As a 19-year-old, he arrived in South America independent of any church or organization. Convinced that this proved he was not submissive, other missionaries snubbed him. Little did they realize he was in submission to the Sovereign Lord, and that it was he, not they, who had the greater respect for human authority. Olson is credited with being the catalyst for the fastest economic growth of any primitive group in the world. The secret was his submissive spirit. Stone Age Christians would ask his advice. Instead of seizing the opportunity to assert himself, he repeatedly turned each problem back to them, pledging submission to whatever they decided. He even respected witch doctors, seeking not to undermine, but to sustain their authority. This radical approach proved far more powerful than the white arrogance of many missionaries. Before long, those same witch doctors were combining modern vaccinations and pills with genuine faith and prayer to Jesus, their Lord, in a manner that makes most Western medics look like pagans. Florence Nightingale knew how to assume authority and maintain discipline. She could blast bureaucracy, apathy, and prejudice. But this high-born lady also knew the power of submission. She arrived at a military hospital to find appalling need. Everything within her screamed at the urgency and immensity of the task. Yet the doctors rejected her nurses and even her supplies. With iron will, she suppressed the Krakatoa rumbling within her. She restrained her nurses and stood by until officially asked. Miss Nightingale was tough, and submission was arguably the greatest proof of her strength. There is nothing noble about forced submission. That's humiliation. Nor is there anything Christ-like about yellow-livered submission. That's cowardice. What I praise is a virtue of the highest order, submission that flows from inner strength. Different settings reveal its many facets. Submission is sometimes a daring experiment. The shock we feel when first hearing of Bruce Olson's collaboration with witch doctors highlights this facet. In another setting, it is an exquisite display of love and trust, a beauty from within that shines so brightly that even physical beauty pales in its presence. Such grace is not so much the opposite of dominance as it is the antithesis of selfishness. In yet another context, submission is a powerful manifestation of mastery over self, as we saw in a snippet of Miss Nightingale's life. Attitudes. He who is great among you shall be your servant. Don't be like the Pharisees who enjoyed the spotlight. Like Naaman, fuming at being told to have a bath, we might do something heroic for God, terrorize demons, hang by our thumbs in the heart of Islam, rush an injured angel to a vet. Who else sets broken wings? But when it comes to the mundane, well, I stacked the chairs last week and you had a bath last Christmas. Miracles we do immediately. The menial takes longer. If it dulls our pride, it saps our enthusiasm. We want the glory. God can find his own. There's no such thing as an inferior calling, only inferior love. For Simon the Pharisee, washing Jesus' feet was a chore beneath his dignity. For the woman he despised, this same task was a wondrous privilege. For John the Baptist, it was an honor so immense it seemed unattainable. It's our love and adoration, not the task, that's too small. To thwart God's plans to bless you, defer serious preparation for ministry until after he places a first-class opportunity in your lap. Refuse to encourage to help those who have already entered their calling. Be too proud to remind your leaders you're still available, if needed, in whatever capacity. Neglect being faithful in the little God has provided for you to do. Feel too superior to clean the church or befriend social outcasts. Should, for example, you want a singing ministry, consider it beneath your dignity to do your bit in the pew to lift congregational singing. Conclude that if God will not provide you with a human audience, he does not deserve to hear you sing to him in private. I know you're already well healed. Everyone walks all over you. You've taken the back seat for so long, you've worn out two sets of binoculars trying to see the action. Hold on. The lower you stoop, the taller you stand. Of course, everything changes once we find our true calling. When Gladys Outward arrived in China, she instantly leapt from her former status of domestic servant to the giddy heights of mule attendant. Scraping the mud off mules and feeding them was one of her main duties. 11 years later, vastly more experienced and fluent in the language, she became a Bible woman for a local church. In China, this position was so common and lowly that no Westerner before her had ever stooped to it. Rivers feed oceans because oceans keep low. Valleys teem with life while lofty peaks stay barren. Did you know that for 70 years, North America sent thousands of Protestant missionaries halfway around the world to Africa and Asia while completely neglecting the countries on its doorstep? In all of Central America, for instance, there was just one Protestant Spanish-speaking witness. A reason for this tragically bizarre situation is that these countries lacked the glamour of other mission fields. Bill Greenman had an unusual vision. A circus. No, not your church, a real circus that extolled the name of Jesus. For a time, no one on the planet shared his dream, yet he refused to let it fade. While awaiting God's timing, Bill threw himself into helping others reach their ministry goals, especially the goals of his pastor. He ushered, ran errands, mowed lawns, cleaned toilets, all the inspirational tasks we love to let others do. He now has his circus and a veritable army of enthusiastic helpers. Bill is astounded at the dedication and the way they flock to him to offer their services. Without them, his vocation would still be floundering. He is convinced their priceless help is a manifestation of the law of sowing and reaping. He dedicated himself to helping the ministries of others. Now he's reaping a bumper harvest. We applaud the inevitable. Heaven applauds the groundwork. It's what is accomplished in obscurity that makes a person and a ministry truly great.